So we're studying a subject I hate to talk about, and I do not like to do this, but you know, in the process of exposition, you come across topics that you have to cover. And so what I'd like to do is actually do a topical sermon this morning, but we're going to start in Revelation chapter 20. This is a new section for us. Last hour we talked about the second coming of Christ, and that was a lot of fun seeing Christ come back and victorious over his enemies. But one of his enemies is actually the power broker behind the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet, who get tossed straight into the lake of fire, according to chapter 19, verse 20. These two are cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. However, there is a person that still remains to be judged, and that's Satan himself. So the sermon title, Holding Pattern, tells us that God is not through with Satan during the time of the millennium. He's put in a prison, and we're going to study this today, but here you've got nice graphics. He's going to be bound and put in a prison. And I'll show you where that's going to be. And he's there for 1,000 years. And then he's released. So the millennial study in Revelation is really all about the rebellion. There's lots of things in Scripture. The prophets give us lots of information about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Revelation is where we find out it's actually 1,000 years. But the prophets give us lots of information about it. And Revelation provides us information that isn't in the Old Testament, namely the rebellion that comes at the end. And in the, I think, 8 verses, maybe 5 or 6 of them mention the rebellion or focus on the rebellion that comes at the end. And there's a couple of reasons that takes place. The main one is to show that human beings are lost, useless, irredeemable, apart from God's Spirit. There is no true moral goodness apart from God. So the idea of don't help a good boy go bad, lock your car, that's ridiculous. You take the millennium, which has absolutely no rebellion, no sin, Satan's locked up, and still people do the wrong thing. It's only through belief in Christ and walking by the Spirit that we begin to do what God wants us to do. But there is a person who has actively resisted that from the beginning of human time, actually before that. And so we're going to look at the history of our adversary, of our enemy. We're going to look at the nature of his names. And then we're going to look at his temporary holding cell. So Revelation chapter 20, first thing we want to do is look at the history of our enemy. I'm going to translate verses 1 and 2, and that's good for the first 2 points. And then near the end of our time together, I'll come back to verse 3. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain, a great one, in his hand. Now, you know, some say, well, is this literal or is this figurative? I don't know. There's nothing in the text that indicates that it's figurative, but you know, Satan is a spirit being. We know that all angels are ministering spirits, according to Hebrews. That includes, I presume, fallen angels. And when angels take a corporeal form or a body, they look like men, not women. There's not a single reference in Scripture to a female angel, an elect angel, a good angel. And about the demons, I don't know. There's a lot of different names, but presumably their essence is still that of a spirit being. And so, you know, a chain, physical chain, how is that going to bind a spirit? And I don't know. But the picture that is drawn for us in these words are that an angel comes down out of heaven and he seized the dragon, verse 2, and grabbed him, captured him, seized the dragon, the snake, the archaic one, who is the devil and the adversary, or Satan, the one deceiving the inhabited world, the whole entire inhabited world. And he bound him 1,000 years, and he cast him into the abyss and locked it securely and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive any more the nations until the 1,000 years have been completed. After these things, he has to be released for a little time. All right, so when we come to verses 1 and 2, there's a number of different names for Satan, but I want to look at the history of Satan to start with. So turn over to Ezekiel. Some have written about this extensively, and they have six abodes of Satan. I don't know, I don't really count that many, because in Ezekiel 28, they count two places, the mountain of God and the mineral garden of Eden. And I don't know that they're actually two separate places, but there's lots of people who do. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11, this is a section in the prophet where he's talking about the prince of Tyre in context, and then he changes and talks about the king of Tyre. And we see a distinction in Ezekiel 28 between the literal king and the power behind the king, which we would say would be Lucifer or Satan. Verse 11, chapter 28, 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. This is not the garden of Eden. Eden is a region, it's a place in the world before the flood. And in the region called Eden, there was a garden. And God put the garden in Eden, and he created the man, and he placed him in this garden in the region of Eden. This is not that. It's a different garden. You'll see as we go through it. So we call it it's a mineral garden of God. It's a place specially designed for angels. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So here's a question for you. Has Satan been existing eternally, or is he a created being? Created. He does not have the attributes of God. He is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. Okay, so he doesn't know everything. He can't be everywhere at once. And he does not have power. He's a limited created being. And based on the information given in verse 13, it appears that he was involved with the worship, or the leadership of the worship. But it was more than that. He would have been a ruling cherub, some kind of a governor, administrator, you know, pick your term for CEO. You were the anointed cherub who covers, verse 14. So he's not a seraph. That's a brand of angel. It's a phylum of angels. You have two phylums of angels, cherubs and seraphs. Satan was a cherubim. The cherubim you can read about in the first part of Ezekiel. You also find them, they're called living creatures in Revelation. They're awesome beings. They're very close to the throne of God. They have just really bizarre characteristics, four faces, six wings. They're just really odd beings. The cherubs were the ones that were over the Ark of the Covenant as well. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. This is where some want to take and put a first abode of Satan was the holy mountain of God, and the second abode was the Garden of Eden. They may be right, I just don't know. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways. See, it seems to me that the mineral Garden of Eden could also have mountains. There doesn't seem to be a break in context. And it, rather than taking us out of the Garden of Eden, this mineral Garden of Eden, it seems to me like God is just rolling off his tongue, so to speak. You were in the holy mountain of God and you walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. So it just seems to me like it's all the same context. You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. The first time I ever got in trouble with this passage, I was a freshman in high school. And I was attending Washington High School, public high school, and I had an absolute idiot for an English teacher. Absolute idiot. I mean, I don't think she even made it through the whole year. She was that bad. Not only did she not know English, she believed in reincarnation, and she didn't have a clue about literature. Okay, so bear with me, all right? I'm an arrogant ninth grade boy. I understand all that. But I attended a great Bible church. Dr. Mitchell was my pastor, and he did Bible exposition, and he was always helping us understand the author's intended meaning. And I sit in this stupid English class and we read a poem and she doesn't care at all about what the author intended. It's only, what does this mean to you? So, you know, twitch, twitch, twitch. You know, what difference does it make what it means to me? What did he intend it to mean? Let's get meaning from the author's intended meaning. That didn't fly well. So we sat around and talked about these different poems. And anyway, she wanted us to write a paper on the origin of evil. Okay? Where did evil come from? Well, that's great. You know, I had a Scofield Study Bible back in those days. That was a very useful tool for learning the Bible. And I knew about Ezekiel 14. So I got out my Bible and I wrote a paper and I did the exposition of Ezekiel 28. And then I took her over to Isaiah 14. And you know what she said? She was convinced that I didn't write the paper. I was, you know, what do you do when the teacher says, did you write this on your paper? Well, yes, I did. I did write it, but there you go. So that's where I got in trouble with this first time I ever decided that, well, here is the origin of evil right here before your very eyes. Where did it come from? And the answer is, iniquity was found in this created being whom we call the devil or Lucifer. That's where evil came from. Now, so who's the blameworthy cause for evil? It's not a trick question. Are you awake? Who's the blameworthy cause for evil? Lucifer is. Iniquity was found in him. He made choices. You'll see what those are here and in Isaiah 14. He is the blameworthy cause for evil coming into this world. Do you realize the damage and the destruction and the death that has come into our lives and in this planet because of this fallen cherub? The pain and the suffering is unbelievable. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And the destruction that was allowed, that came, this is the blameworthy person. It is for this person that God created the lake of fire. He made it for the devil and his demons. Because that is appropriate, right, just punishment for what he's done. The ultimate cause, obviously, is God. He could have prevented it. He chose a program or a system whereby all of his attributes could be demonstrated. In contrast to this created fallen being, we have an incredibly amazing God who is all the things that Satan is not. Plus, he's righteous and he's good and he's loving and he's kind and he's gracious. Do you realize he's not offended when you sin? He's not like your mother. Oh, you did what? He's not like that. He's not offended. He's a gracious God. How do you know that? Well, because he allowed Lucifer to make decisions. And with those decisions, now God's incredible grace that he loves sinful, rebellious human beings like me, like you. So he chose a plan whereby all of his attributes would be demonstrated, and we'll worship him individually and corporately throughout all eternity. Individually, because you know things about God that I don't. The path that he has for you is different than the path that he has for me. I started out with two older, larger than life twin sisters. My worldview is we're all going to die, and I'm alone. Yours is something different. But I found out my God can help me stand flat-footed during the most intense battles, and I'm never alone. I always have my God. So I'll worship him for those. You'll worship him for something else. Maybe you were hungry growing up. Maybe your parents abandoned you. Maybe you had a very critical mother. Maybe you had a very critical or distant father. Maybe you didn't have a father. All those things may be true of us. And you come along and we find out that God makes up for all those things. Alright, so iniquity was found in you. I'm in verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, this is the interaction with the other angels, you became filled with violence within. Interesting, the violence within Satan was like a pressure cooker. Anybody cook with a pressure cooker? How many of you have pressure cookers? How many of you use pressure cookers? They're great fun. They're great fun. You know, it's really neat when you have dangerous tools in your kitchen. Most of the time you have to go out to the garage and fire up the welder. But, you know, pressure cookers are great fun. I once took, about five or six chickens, fat yeller chickens, and I put them in the pressure cooker and put that thing on, cranked that on high, waited for the rattling. It never rattled. But I know pressure cookers. Watch this thing for a while. There's something wrong here. Guess what I'd done? Yeah, pack the chicken in there and put it on, and the chicken plugged the little vent. Bad thing to do. It didn't blow up. Violence within Lucifer, the seething anger of this created being. Why should God get the attention? Why should God get all the glory? I'm the beautiful one. I'm the one who's doing all the work. Who does he think he is that he should get the honor and the glory? It ought to belong to me. You became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the firing stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And we'll stop there, but it goes on. So the history of it is that as a unfallen angel, he led the worship and also the oversight of the angels. Isaiah 14, I really have to hurry because I have way too many verses. I do not want to spend more than one Sunday on this topic. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, this also is a parallel passage. Isaiah 14, 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. You are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God here, I believe, is a reference to the angels. Angels, stars, there's parallels there are a number of different places in Scripture. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I'm not exactly sure what that means. This is a second reference. Isaiah 14 and then Ezekiel 28 has this reference to a mountain. And I just take it that it's part of the mineral garden of God. But it was included in worship. And so, you know, how you have in directions, navigational directions before the creation? This is one you'll have to ask Christ when you see it. But he created this pre-Garden of Eden for the angels, and apparently it had directions. Those of you who are directionally challenged, I know this is no comfort to you. You wouldn't have been able to tell which way was north in the mineral Garden of Eden either. But he says here, on the mount, on the farthest sides of the north, the mountain of the congregation, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. Cloud in verse 14 is singular, not plural. So if you write in your Bible, scratch little s. I believe it's a reference to the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. So he's going to go above the height of God's glory, the shining glory. And I will be like the Most High, and you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Okay? So the history is laid out before you. This is where he started, and what he's doing now, 1 Peter 5:8. This demon, head of demons, is actually very actively doing damage to believers today. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And this one you probably know. Be sober. Pay attention. Look around. Be vigilant. Don't be a believer who's asleep at the post spiritually. Don't be dull. Don't be naive. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is the protocol for our enemy. Say, well, the lions, the only ones that roar are the toothless old ones. No, not at all. The young, angry, stupid lions are roaring all the time too. And they're hungry. That's why they're roaring. They're looking for someone to devour. So what should you do, seeing you have an enemy who is a roaring lion? Well, be vigilant, be sober. Should you start engaging in spiritual warfare? Don't go down that path. It's crazy, and it's filled with just all kinds of crazy people. Well-meaning, but they just keep jumping towards the end of the theological earth, and eventually they jump off. Why is that? Well, because Scripture doesn't see a yin-yang approach to spiritual life. You don't have to groan and cry that God would be victorious. That's not how it's set up. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples. That's all power belongs to God. Satan had an angel from Satan, a messenger, an angelos. Sought the Lord three times. Take it away from me. God said, now you need this. It's no problem. It's just not a problem because God has all power. And you, if you want to be an effective apostle, you need this. And so he uses evil in his own management of the world, these evil angels. But it's not like they have an independent power. They don't. You want to stop? Well, look at verse 9. Resist him. How do you stop Satan? You resist him. So don't go down the path of calling on the names of demons and all the rest of the thing. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Don't be so upset or so concerned about this roaring lion. Be vigilant, be sober, and resist him. But what he's trying to do now is get Christians who are unaware of their enemy, and then he devours them. The kinds of things that he does all come from deception and anger. The two tools in his box are lying and anger, murder. Those are the two things that he uses. So when you find yourself lying, well, guess what? The roaring lion, you should feel his breath on the back of your neck. When you find yourself going, I wish that the person would die. Yeah, guess what? Stop and feel the breath of the lion. He's after you. The other thing he's doing, according to Revelation 12:10, I won't make you turn there because I'm almost out of time. Revelation 12:10 is he's the accuser of the brethren. That's one of the titles of Satan. Where is he now? Well, he's the prince of the power of air. I don't think he's here personally. Personally, he sends his demons. Satan is actually in heaven. And what's he doing up there? He's making everybody's lives miserable. Now, if you were omnipotent, why would you not throw your sworn enemy out of heaven? The answer is because not only are you omnipotent, you're also omniscient. So, you know, why doesn't God control Satan? Well, he does. How does he control him? Well, he lets him make his accusations in heaven. He's the accuser of, he's accusing God about you. And guess what? You have an advocate, Christ Jesus the righteous, who says, yeah, you know, Satan, you're right. Actually, it's worse than what you're saying. Because I know Effa personally. It's worse than what you don't know. You're not omnipotent, omniscient. But I know Effa. And what you're saying, it could be far worse. But I died for him. And he's as righteous as I am. So go state your next case. It's accuser of the brethren. That's what he's doing now. Revelation 12 tells us what happens to him in the middle of the tribulation. You can turn there, and while you're there, you can look back at verse 10. But in the middle of the tribulation, he's cast out of heaven, and knowing he has a time that's very short, he sets out to absolutely kill every Jew on the planet. That's his goal in verses 7 through 12, where he's cast out of heaven. And then his holding place in the millennium is this pit. All right, let me talk to you briefly about the names, the nature of his names. Lucifer, this is from Isaiah 14. Lucifer means a shining one, bright one. Isaiah 14 and 2 Corinthians 11:14, where Paul says, even the devil himself presents himself as an angel of light. I'm a little bit concerned about near-death experiences where everybody is drawn to the light, you know? Yeah, Maybe we should look at that passage in 2 Corinthians because it's insightful for all of these things. This whole charismatic movement is fraught with some serious problems. You know, there was somebody who was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw what heaven is really like. That's the Apostle Paul. And he said in that connection that he saw things that were not lawful to be spoken. In other words, he would be doing the wrong thing to tell what he saw. So when you hear somebody saying they've been to heaven and start telling about what they saw, they're not following Paul's example, which I think is prescriptive for us. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Okay, so there you have it, 2 Corinthians 11:14. Lucifer, shining one. Dragon, Revelation 12:3, we see that in Revelation 20. Snake, we see that in Revelation 20, the serpent, and also Genesis 3. One phrase that's used nowhere else that I could find is the ancient one, the one who's been around in perpetuity. That is, he's been here since before creation. The devil, that means to be a false accuser, a slanderer. And the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Esther 7:4, guess who is called the devil? She hasn't given his name yet to King Ahasuerus, but she's telling the king about the plot that's been developed by a devil, this slanderous person, Haman. That's this term. I looked it up. It's Right there, the devil. And then Satan just means adversary. And then here, and also Revelation 12, he's called the deceiver of the whole world. All right, so what we've covered so far is the history of our enemy and the nature of his names. This is not a nice being. He presents himself as a shining light, but he's a dragon, a snake. He's been around and responsible for evil from the beginning. He's a false accuser. He's an adversary to you, and he's deceiving the whole world. What he does is convince you that what God says is really not a good thing. Has God said? That's what he does with us. He tries to convince you. He deceives you. And in the context of eschatology, he's busy convincing and deceiving all of the nations of the world. According to Daniel, you see these angel wars going back and forth. All right, so the last thing I want to do with you is talk about his temporary cell in verse 3. I'm back to Revelation 20. And I need somebody. How about a couple of volunteers from the back row? Adam and Thomas, you're both very capable and alert. Come and pass out. This is the habit trail of eschatology. And we'll spend a couple of minutes looking at this. And I know you'll be amazed. That's okay. We want to give you handouts, not pass outs, because you do that all on your own. No pass outs at Bethany, just handouts. Actually, we don't do handouts either. All right, so you can see why I call it a habit trail. This is the abodes of dead humans and of all angels. Okay? So that's what we're dealing with here. Just in way of passing, paradise is called a place of really wonderful place. And there's three times it's used, and three times in Scripture it's actually used. Thank you. Thanks, guys. Didn't they do a good job? Well done, guys. It's used three different times. You know, we're all familiar with the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. That's the first time it's used, the thief of the cross. So it's for all believers, and it's called paradise. It's from Adam through the thief on the cross for believers. That's the box on the left of Sheol, death, and Hades. Hades, death, Sheol, those are synonyms. And then on the right side of the box, you have Abaddon, the pit, and hell. Those are synonyms for unbelievers, place for unbelievers. All right, with the resurrection of Christ, Christ left paradise with those believers, and he went to heaven, which is also called paradise. This is the reference I made earlier in 2 Corinthians 12, how Paul was caught up into paradise, and he heard unspeakable things. So heaven, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go up, prepare a place for you, John 14, that's to be absent from the body as believers is to be present with Christ. That's the home of the Father. That's where believers and Christians are today, along with Jesus and the holy angels and Satan. All right, then you get into the New Jerusalem, and that also is called paradise. Very interesting. It's not made a big deal of it. But the New Jerusalem in Revelation 2:7, it says the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise. And the tree of life that he's referring to in Revelation 2 is a reward. And he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. So paradise 3 is this new heavens and the new earth, which is different than the home of Christ, the home of the Father. Because the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to this new heavens and the new earth. We'll study that if the Lord doesn't return. All right, you see the Paradise 3 up there in the right-hand corner? You see that little box? That's a very big box. That box is 1,500 miles high. 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles deep. That's a big box. And you see John up there on the top of a high mountain? How high is a mountain for a 1,500 mile city to come down out of heaven? We'll study that later. All right, but our interest here is, where is Satan during the millennium? And the answer is, he's in the abyss. Tartarus, which is a reference you'll find in I believe, Jude or 2 Peter, I don't remember which. Tartarus appears to be a place that's even lower than the abyss. And it's where the angels who sinned in Genesis 6 are cast. So in Revelation 9, you have the angels, the demons coming up out of the pit, that plague. And then where these angels, they end up in the lake of fire. All humans have to get there by way of the lake, by way of the great white throne. Unbelievers pass through the great white throne and end up in Gehenna, or translated, the lake of fire. Only two people miss the great white throne judgment. They would be, number one, the beast. Number two, the false prophet. They do not go through the white throne. They bypass the white throne. They go straight into the lake of fire when Christ comes back in Revelation 19. So Satan is held in this pit, bottomless pit. It's translated pit of the abyss. Just different terms trying to translate the idea of this very horrible, awful place that God has prepared for angels, the fallen angels, in their route to the lake of fire. All right, so here's where we are at the end of this sermon. The enemy is the devil. He uses demons to do his bidding. The two things that they use the most is deception, lying, and anger. How do you fight that? Resist. That's the scripture. Resist the devil. And he still stays around and tries to devour you. Is that what scripture says? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Well, what about all the ailments and illnesses that the devil causes? Those fears, those angers, all those depressions. What happens to them? Well, guess what? You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And when you walk with the Spirit, there's love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith. This is what the Holy Spirit produces. And if you follow Him, He'll lead you always closer to Christ. If you follow the enemy, horrible things will happen to you. You'll lose out on reward and your life will be miserable. So don't get deceived. Let's pray.